Ephesians chapter 2. I remind you what we've been doing for several months. We have seen on many occasions in recent years that to the New Testament, specifically Hebrews chapter 8, that the Old Covenant is finished, it is ended. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 at the end of the chapter says, which is obsolete, is ready to pass away. And he was, of course, writing before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when you talk in these terms, and talk about the Old Covenant being obsolete, passing away, then there are many people who have been taught a particular view of Scripture who think what you're saying is that the Old Testament is now completely redundant, and it is of no value, and therefore what we are teaching here is that we should tear out all the Old Testament from our Bibles, we only need the New Testament. And this is, of course, complete and utter nonsense. We are talking about the Old Covenant being obsolete. We are not saying that the Old Testament is without value. The Old Covenant in the Old Testament repeatedly speaks about a new covenant that was to come, not like the covenant I made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, God says in Jeremiah. It will be a new, a different covenant. And that is what we have with the coming of Christ and the new covenant that he established. But because some people are taught that the new covenant is merely just a different kind of expression of the old covenant, this gives some people problems. You can see this when they do all manner of mental gymnastics in trying to deal with the old covenant. The Bible says that the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments. And they want to preserve the Ten Commandments. But they don't want to preserve the prohibition of the wearing of polyester and cotton shirts. As we've seen, that's in Leviticus 19:19. The problem is that when Jesus was asked which were the greatest commandments, he said the first was, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, which comes from Deuteronomy 6 and is not one of the Ten Commandments. And the second is like it, he says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, which is Leviticus 19:18, also not one of the Ten Commandments. But clearly, if everything else hangs upon these two commandments, what gives us the basis on which we say Leviticus 19:18 is still in force and Leviticus 19:19 is not? And that's where we have to understand the two covenants. In fact, there are numerous covenants in Scripture. But the old covenant, the one made with Israel at Mount Sinai, has now been abolished. Now, people try and get around this by saying, well, the moral law continues, but the civil law and the ceremonial law doesn't. But Scripture doesn't make such a distinction. Scripture talks about the old covenant as being abolished and everything that went with it, including polyester and cotton shirts being prohibited and all the other things that were prohibited. Well, then people throw up their hands in horror and say, what? So you're saying it's all right to kill, it's all right to commit adultery, it's all right to break every one of the Ten Commandments? And obviously, for those who have listened in this place long enough, no, that's not the case. The distinction to be made is between that which is God's eternal law and that which is covenantal law. God's eternal law always applies from the time of Adam right up until the time when Christ will return and beyond. So it is always wrong to murder. It is always wrong to steal. It is always wrong to worship idols. There are certain things that are always wrong under all circumstances. Under the covenant with Israel, these things were wrong. Under the new covenant Christ brought, these things are wrong. But under the old covenant, there were more things that were wrong because they were covenantal law. So it was immoral for a Jew to wear a polyester and cotton shirt. Interesting that you can buy them from Marks and Spencer. Founded by two Jews. It's one of the many examples to show that modern Judaism has got very little to do with the Judaism of the Scriptures. But all these things were immoral. All the things you read about that are sometimes referred to as the civil and the ceremonial law, for the Jews to break them, it was immoral. It was moral law. You cannot make this division and say, well, this bit's moral. It's all moral. If God says you shall not, you do it, you've broken God's law. But now that whole covenant has gone, we are not bound by all those laws, we're bound by God's eternal law, some of which is found within the Old Covenant. But all of God's eternal law is found in the New Testament. Now, in practical terms, the only thing that is affected is the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. Only the Jews could break the Sabbath. The Egyptians couldn't break the Sabbath. They were never rebuked for breaking the Sabbath, because it was the sign of the covenant of God with Israel. The Ninevites could not break the Sabbath, because they were not part of the covenant with Moses, and so therefore they couldn't break it. It wasn't applied to them. It was only applied to the Jews, and it was always a Saturday. Even in the New Testament, you look at every reference to Sabbath, it's always a reference to Saturday. That's why it's so significant that the believers in the New Testament met on the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday, which is today. So we cannot blanket apply all of the Ten Commandments to today. We have to see what the New Testament says about these commandments. But in saying these things, some people do draw this conclusion that none of the Old Testament is now relevant. We can ignore the lot. And there are people who teach this. Well, the only advantage in teaching that the Old Testament is a waste of time and we should throw it away is that it's much easier to carry around the Bible in your pocket. You can have just a small New Testament, makes it much easier. But this is silly. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. Let's remind ourselves of why this is silly from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is writing to this young man whom he has been training. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture. How much of the New Testament had been written when Paul wrote this? It hadn't. You might argue most of it had been written, but it hadn't all yet been gathered together. So when Paul uses the term all Scripture, he is primarily referring to the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament is useful for all these things, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there is great value in the Old Testament in reading it, in seeking to understand it, and there are still things in there that contain lessons from which we can learn. And so to take the attitude that somehow to say the Old Testament is worthless is folly. Equally folly is to say the whole of the Old Testament, which is the other extreme, is still in force. And there are people who insist the whole of the Old Testament is still in force, except the sacrifices. And so therefore we should seek to apply biblical law to every situation. And they would argue that the whole country should shut down on a Sunday. They would say that the Sabbath has been moved from Saturday to Sunday, and the whole country, the whole world, should be shut down. And this is a moral requirement that governments should impose upon their citizens. It would be impossible for modern society to function if they did that, and I find nothing in Scripture that says that is the case. You don't find Paul going round preaching anything like this. Their argument is that's because the church had not yet grown enough to take over the government. And that's why Paul never mentions these things. But that really, I believe, is clutching at straws. But there are some very intelligent people who hold to such a view. Anyway, that's by way of introduction. We're looking today at this chapter from 2 Kings, chapter 2, to see what we can learn from it. Now, one of the common things that is said by unbelievers, now they might be unbelieving preachers, they might be unbelievers like Richard Dawkins, they might be all manner of people, but you do get religious people, who will turn to this passage and say, well, here is one very clear example of how we cannot believe the Old Testament, because the New Testament has so far superseded it, we see that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, and cruel and vindictive, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, you can always tell that when someone says that, as I've said before, they are either ignorant or they are dishonest, as we are going to see yet again this morning. First of all, let's have a bit of background. Up to this chapter, we have had the situation where, following the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, decided to be harsh towards the people, to overtax them, and so there was a rebellion, and the nation split in two. And so you had the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Judah was in fact composed of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. All the other tribes were the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was also sometimes known by the name of Ephraim. Ephraim being one of the sons of Joseph. That's why you wonder why on earth you never read about the tribe of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's because the tribe of Joseph split into two, and you had Ephraim and Manasseh, who were his two sons. So it's usually known as Israel, sometimes it's called Ephraim. Now, the first king of Israel was Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first, because there was a second one. Now, Jeroboam was a wily man, a cunning politician, and he realized that because the religion of the nation was still the same, people had to go to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, in Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, if they continue to do that, then the people would eventually say, well, why have we got two kingdoms? This is silly. Let's reunite. So in order to consolidate his power base, he established a couple of shrines. One was at the extreme northern extremity of his kingdom, at Dan. And the other one was at the extreme southern extremity of his kingdom, at Bethel. And in these shrines, he created a couple of golden bulls. And he said to the people, these bulls are Jehovah. So immediately we have idolatry introduced. Immediately we can see the spiritual state of the northern kingdom. They have turned so quickly away from the God of Israel to idols. And they were now bowing down to a lump of wood overlay, or wood or stone, I'm not sure, does it tell us? Overlaid with gold. And we look back and we say, how stupid. And yet people still do the same thing today by doing the equivalent with their cars, with pop stars, with footballers, etc., etc., etc. But this is what happened. And as a consequence of this, there was a continual spiritual decline amongst the people of the northern kingdom. Solomon had already introduced it by bringing in foreign wives and concubines and allowing their religions to flourish within Israel, and these continue to flourish in the northern kingdom. The one we hear about the most is the Canaanite fertility god Baal, B-A-A-L. And so not only did they spiritually decline, but there was moral decline as well. And yet, in spite of that, God still showed a loving care for them, because they were still the people of Israel. They were still the descendants of Abraham. So there was this decline in the morality. They became more and more idolatrous. And you will remember the famous account in the previous book in 1 Kings that we have the situation where in chapter 18 Elijah declares there will be no rain for 3 years except by my word. He then meets with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and they have a competition. Let's see who really is God. Let's both offer sacrifices, but we won't light the fires. Our gods will light the fires. And so the prophets of Baal set up their sacrifice and they dance around and cut themselves all day. And what happens? Absolutely nothing. And Elijah begins to mock them, laugh at them, and say, come on, shout a bit louder. Perhaps he's gone for a walk. Perhaps he's gone on holiday. Perhaps he's gone to the loo. Why don't you just shout louder, then he'll hear you. After all, Baal is a real god, isn't he? And eventually, at the end of the day, they've given up. They're absolutely exhausted. So then Elijah reconstructs the altar of the Lord, puts on the wood, puts on the sacrifice, digs a trench around it, fills the trench with water. Then he covers the sacrifice and the wood with water, makes sure it's thoroughly drenched. And even a pyromaniac like me would find great difficulty in lighting such a fire. But Elijah, in the hearing of all, calls upon God to vindicate himself, and fire falls from heaven and consumes not just the wood, not just the sacrifice, but also the stone of the altar and the water around the altar. And then the prophets of Baal are killed. A great triumph! And yet we read on and discover that in spite of that, there is still ungodliness in Israel. Ahab is the king with his Canaanite wife Jezebel. And the consequence is that Elijah has to flee for his life. And he is in a very distressed and depressed state. He calls upon God to take his life. God feeds him and comforts him, and then says, right, well, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be replaced by another, Elisha. And so in chapter 1 of 2 Kings we have the replacement of Elijah by Elisha. It's a bit before that. That's in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and then in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, the chapter that we read, here we find the handover taking place, Elijah being taken up into heaven, and the mantle of Elijah falling upon Elisha. It's always very confusing, these two names. They're so similar. A friend of mine would get round this by referring to Elijah and Elisha. But I think most people pronounce it Elisha, which is what I have always done and will continue to do so. So here we have the situation. They're heading off, and at the beginning of chapter 2, we find them passing through Bethel. Remember what Bethel is and what it signifies. This is one of the central places of Israelite wickedness and idolatry and rejection of God and his word. As they pass through, we find there are the sons of the prophets. There were these schools of the prophets scattered around where the prophets would instruct a group of people in the truth that they might spread it, but they were not being very successful. We don't know exactly why. But because of the great wickedness of the people, it's like today. People don't want to know. And so they continue on their journey until eventually Elijah was taken from them. And then Elisha returns. And we discover from the end of the chapter he was returning to Samaria. Samaria being the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And on his journey, he passes back again through Bethel, and in verse 23 of 2 Kings 2, we read, he went up from there to Bethel. Now he's passing up there from Jericho. That's a climb, a vertical climb, of about 3,000 feet. Jericho is about 1,800 feet below sea level, and he's got to climb all the way up. It's a long and a hot journey. But he gets up there, he gets to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths, or as the AV says, some young children, came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you baldhead! Go up, you baldhead! So he turned round and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. This is dreadful, some people say. What a thing to do, just because they made comments about his bald head. This couldn't have nothing to do with the real God, the God of Jesus, who is a God of love and would never harm a fly. This can't have anything to do with God. Little children like this, remember that's the AV rendition. Little children like this, calling out two bears to maul them. This is an example of wickedness, not godliness. Is it? It's always important when you're reading the scriptures to be sure that you understand exactly what is said and what is going on. What is going on here? We've already commented on the fact this is Bethel, the central shrine of Israelite rebellion against God. The whole city is opposed to God. It's based upon a lie and a rejection of God and his law. Not surprisingly, therefore, the people of Bethel hated God's truth, mocked God, rejected God, and wanted nothing to do with God. They were quite content with their own God, who they said was the real God, but clearly was not. Secondly, notice that although the AV says young children, the Hebrew word actually more commonly refers to teenagers, those between perhaps 12 and 19. So this is not poor, little, innocent children who perhaps are even still only tottering around in their nappies. That's the impression that you would get from some people who don't like what the Bible says and will pick out those things that they think will most show the scriptures in a bad light. Now, when they do this, it shows them in a bad light. It shows them plucking at straws, and it shows them misusing, misapplying, twisting and perverting the scriptures. And anybody who is honest would come and read a passage like this and discover that they are in fact lying. Of course, the problem is there is no such person as an honest investigator. The only people who can truly come to the scriptures and have an understanding of them are those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God. And thank God that God does give his Spirit to those who believe, so that we should have an understanding of what God has said. So that's the second thing to notice. These were not little infants. These were teenagers. And these were teenagers who were demonstrating the hardness of their hearts towards God, because they knew who this man was. He had already passed through Bethel on the way down to Jericho and across the Jordan with Elijah. They knew full well who Elijah was. Elijah, as far as they were concerned, was notorious. He was infamous. Of course, infamous doesn't mean he is more than famous. It means that he is famous in a bad sense. We would say that Adolf Hitler was infamous, whereas Winston Churchill was famous. So these people knew who this man was, and they knew what he represented. So when they went out and mocked him, they were mocking him and everything that he stood for. Well, why is it so bad to comment on his baldness? Well, I would suggest to you there is no evidence in the whole of Scripture that Elisha was bald. No evidence at all. In which case you would say, well, why do they say, go up, you bald head? If you look at some of the passages in Leviticus about leprosy, you will find that baldness was very often associated with leprosy. And we hear repeatedly today, you get the phrase, well, we don't want that group of people to be treated like lepers. If you go to Egypt, certainly this was the case 50 years or more ago, and if you refer to someone as a bald head, that is probably the most obnoxious thing you could possibly say about anyone. If you said someone was a bald head, you'd probably find your nose bloodied very quickly, if not your throat cut, for hurling such a gross insult. And it would appear that it was the case here in the Old Testament. To call someone a bald head was to accuse them of being the foulest of the foul. So here is the servant of God being accused of being the foulest of the foul. This shows the depths of the depravity of the people of Bethel in rejecting God. And it's suggested by many that when they say, "Go up, you bald head," they'd heard all about Elijah. We know already the people at Jericho, they knew about what had happened with Elijah. They still wanted to go out and find him. And communication in those days wasn't as bad as we think it is. There were travellers going all over the place, all the time. And people would have heard what had happened to Elijah. They would have reported that as they went on their journeyings. Bethel would have heard what had happened long before Elisha got there. And so they're saying, "Why don't you go and join him, you bald head? You piece of dung. You obnoxious, unpleasant person. Why don't you go and join him too? We don't want you here. We don't want your religion. We don't want your God. We are happy with what we've got." So this group of wicked, idolatrous people were showing their contempt for God and for his truth. And so Elisha, in turning round and pronouncing a curse upon them, is really doing no more than many people would do today, many gospel people would do today, and say, "You have been hardened in your hearts by your sinfulness, and it would appear that so great is your sinfulness that now God has hardened your hearts, and the day of grace for you has passed, and there is no longer any hope for you." They don't denounce them and say, "Oh, you wicked people, that's what you deserve." They would say it with heavy hearts and possibly with tears in their eyes, to think that here are human beings made in the image and likeness of God who could behave in such a way and yet reject all overtures of grace, reject them utterly. And so in pronouncing a curse upon them, all Elisha was doing was saying, "This is what's true of you. And may God deal with you according to your behaviour and your attitude." And in order to demonstrate that Elisha truly was God's servant, truly was God's prophet, God sent out of the woods 2 female bears to maul many of them as a warning to them. Better that 42 are killed. Indeed, it doesn't tell us they were killed, it just says they were mauled. They might have been killed, they might not. The words don't tell us one way or the other. But much better that 42 die, if that's what happened, than that all of them should die and go to hell. Much better that one person dies. As the high priest said at the time of Jesus, one should die for the sake of everyone else. How much better that amongst us one person should die than that all of us should end up going to hell. God sends warnings to people. Remember with Jonah and Nineveh? Jonah went to Nineveh and yet said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." What did the Ninevites do? They said, "Right, we'd better repent then." They did repent, and God spared them. And that's one of the things we must learn from a passage like this, like Jonah. But when judgment is declared, when some catastrophe happens, there is always grace being shown somewhere. This was done in order that, as a warning to the people, in order that people might repent. God is not vindictive. God does these things for a gracious purpose, in order that these people might be woken up from their deathly spiritual slumber and brought to see God's truth, brought to see that they were in error, brought to see they were idolaters, brought to see that the religion they were following was a false religion, and turn back to the living and the true God. Consider also, if that door was to suddenly open and a bear was to walk in, a very angry looking bear, how many of us would just sit in our seats and turn round and say, "Oh look, there's a bear, and it looks rather angry. In fact, it looks rather peckish. Let's see who it's going to eat first." Don't think so, do you? I think each one of us would turn round and go, "Ah!" And we'd jump up, depending upon the state of our limbs, and we would rush for that door and get out of here as quickly as we could. And it would be the slowest, or the bravest saying, "I will be last, you get out first," who would be the one to be mauled. And yet we read here, we have an open space with woods to one side, and out of these woods come two bears, and 42 get caught by two bears. How many of them must there have been? One author has suggested that there were at least two who got away for every one that was caught. I think that is a very small number. I think a lot more would have got away. We're talking about a very, very large crowd. Probably every single teenager living in Bethel was out there. They'd heard Elisha was coming. All of them went out to mock him and to show their contempt for God. But God is not mocked. And God, graciously wanting to show them their foolishness, sent the bears. It shows the grace, the mercy, and the severity of the real God, the God of heaven. It shows us that sin will not be tolerated. It shows us that sin will be punished. Oh, but that's still the Old Testament. Well, you've only got to turn over into the New Testament, into the book of Acts. And we find it's very early on in the history of the church. We have two people, Ananias and Sapphira by name, and they try and lie to the church and try and lie to God, and they are both struck down dead. And the consequence is, Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You can be sure that it was a long time before anybody ever tried to lie to the church again, to lie to the Holy Spirit again. This was a warning against the dangers of sin, and it was a warning that sin will be punished, and it was a gracious demonstration that in order that people might not sin in this way. Well, let's just sum up and see what practical value this is. What is God like? We hear constantly that God is a God of love. Common view, God is a God of love. By which they mean God is weak and insipid and will not harm a fly. I mentioned before I was in a Bible study back in 1976 in someone's house in Reading, and we were looking at a passage of scripture where we spoke about the severity of God. And I commented upon what the verse said and said, and this reminds us that God punishes sinners, that God is angry with sinners. And one girl present, who I have known for some time, and I have always held in high regard from a spiritual point of view, burst out and said, "But my God's not like that." And I thought, that's very interesting. Who is your God? Quite clearly, it's not the God of the Bible. You've rejected what the Bible says about God. And your God is not the God of the Bible. And this, sadly, is all too common. People do not believe the God of the Bible. They believe in a God of their own imagination. And the God of their own imagination does not punish people. The God of their own imagination would never send anyone to hell. The God of their imagination would not punish the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Because, well, why punish anybody since no one's going to be punished? We're all going to go to heaven. Consequently, this works out in society, and we have had the movement over the last 30 years to abolish all forms of corporal punishment, and we're now heading towards a situation where people are going to start trying to abolish all punishment. We have the ludicrous situation where a man has just been released from prison for a murder he didn't commit, allegedly in the first place. He had committed this crime with two others. The other two, who said, yes, we did it, were let out years ago. They've been let out about 10 years ago, but he, who always said, I never did it, was kept in prison for about 26 years. We've got a daft system. But now we're heading towards a situation where you can murder someone and you can expect, well, 10 years in prison, some people think it's worth it. Ridiculous situation. Because people think punishment is bad. We must not punish anybody. And yet, when the day of judgment comes, when we will be judged, those who are found unforgiven and unrepentant will be judged, will be found wanting, and will be punished. And Jesus tells us, this is the ridiculous thing. These people say, oh, we don't believe in punishment. We don't believe that God punishes anybody. If you want to learn about the punishment that God will mete out, you have to read the words of Jesus. Of course, then what they do is to say, oh, well, of course, Jesus never really said those things. He said these things over the page because I like those things, but I don't like those things, so he can't have said those things. Well, what they're saying is they've invented a Jesus of their own imaginings, a Jesus that suits them. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've either got to have the Jesus of the Bible with his hell, or you've got to invent another one without hell. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And don't even begin to claim that it is, because it isn't. So we have this view that God is weak and insipid, that a God of love is contrary to a God of justice. And therefore, forgiveness, they say, is not necessary. Repentance is not necessary. Because, well, we're not really sinners, we're good people. And the problem with the world is not us, it's society. Well, someone famously said there is no such thing as society. And in the sense that she meant it, she was right. You cannot say it's society's fault, because, she said, society is composed of people. And what you say society is tells you what the people who make up that society are. So if society is in the wrong, we're in the wrong. You can't blame society without blaming yourself, without blaming all the individuals around you. But the wonderful thing is that the scriptures tell us that grace and mercy is available because sin was punished in the Son of God, dying on the cross. He was punished for our sins. He endured hell. It was rare for God to mete out instant judgment, instant punishment. Here in 2 Kings 2, that's what we had. With Ananias and Sapphira, that's what we had. But unfortunately, some people think because they can do things and apparently get away with them, therefore God's not going to punish them. And you get idiots who stand up and say, okay, if there's a God, let him strike me down now. Well, nothing's happened, so therefore there is no God. That's really silly. But they actually think this is serious argumentation. And it clearly isn't. And God usually delays judgment until the judgment, because justice has been done in Christ. Sin has been punished. So God can be seen to be just in punishing sin in Jesus and in delaying the judgment until the end. Only those who trust in Christ will be forgiven. But the value of the death of Christ is eternal. It is infinite. There is no reason for any to go to hell except their own stubbornness, their refusal to repent. If anyone repents, they will be saved. The problem is that so many, at least at the moment, don't want to repent. God is a God of love, but he is a God of justice. And Jesus demonstrates both. God's justice is shown in sin being punished in Jesus on the cross. And his love is shown in that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who was punished instead of us. God sent his own Son. How great, therefore, must be our sin that it takes the death of the Son of God in order for them to be forgiven? And how great must his love be in that he sent his own Son to die for our sins. And so the opportunity is available for all who will listen and who will believe. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, God says, quoting from the Old Testament, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is no reason for anybody ever to delay, whether it be us here or those that we speak to. It's not, well, you listen to the gospel now and you go away and think about it. It's good to think about it, but the offer is made now. God calls upon you now to repent, now to believe. Any delay is dangerous. We must plead with people to repent of their sin. Grace is offered. Disasters happen all around us, and we must remind people, look, one of these might overtake you at any moment. Who knows when you'll be run over by a bus or whatever. But now God calls upon you to repent and to believe in Christ. The moment you repent and believe, then you will be forgiven for Christ's sake. Let us see and know and understand that everything that was written in the Old Testament tells us more about God. It helps us to understand that God is just and holy and loving and gracious. That God has a full-orbed character. It's not all of one or all of another. And that this is shown in the way in which God deals with people. And when we read about unpleasant things happening in the scriptures to people, or hear about unpleasant things happening to people around us, let us remember, this is God acting in grace, giving us warnings and directing us to Christ. We should see Christ in everything. God's grace is being shown. When a person breaks a leg, when a neighbour is killed, when all these things happen, it reminds us we will die. We will stand before God. Are we ready for that day? Grace is offered. It's offered to us. It's offered to the world. All who will believe and who will repent will be saved. May we be included in that number.